The book of James. Today we're in James chapter 4, and we resume our study in verse number 1. James 4, verse 1, Father, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. And it begins with a question in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? The surface reasons for wars and quarrels can be just about anything, I suppose. But the real reason is spiritual. The real cause of quarrels and wars are people demanding their own way. When the goal is to get what we want, there's going to be arguing, jealousy, quarrels, and on the national level, wars. And I'm not saying that bad people in bad countries don't have to be opposed. They do. And so do unbiblical teachings. So there's bound to be opposition. There has to be. However, if people did things God's way, there would be no need to oppose anything. If people did things God's way, there would never be any war or disharmony, whether in families or on the national level. And when there are disagreements, they would be handled in an agreeable way. That's why it's not right when people get upset with God because of wars or strife. I don't believe in a God because look at all the wars, look at all the fighting that's going on in the world today. Well, it's not God's fault that people don't follow his instructions. Don't blame him. And so it says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? 2. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Instead of arguing and fighting and committing other sins to try to get what we want, we should just ask God if we can have it. We should ask God for what we want and let him decide if it's what he wants. And once God decides, then our business is to be content with his decision. If people trusted in the good sense of God, there wouldn't be so much arguing and fighting over things. Verse 2, you lust and do not have, you murder and covet and cannot obtain, you fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask, you ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. People who think that God exists simply to grant their wishes or to jump whenever he says or whenever they say jump have it wrong. Those who get angry at God because he doesn't give them what they want have it backwards. The world does not revolve around us or our wishes. Where in the world did people get that idea from? The world, the Bible says the world was made by God and for God, for God's good pleasure. We exist to please him. Consequently, when we ask for things that are pleasing to him, we will get them. When we ask for things that he doesn't want to give us, we will not get them. Because the world doesn't revolve around us, it revolves around him. Verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. Now, it's not just limited to that particular sin. It's talking about spiritual adultery, unfaithfulness to God. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Why any Christian would want to be friends with the world When the world by their actions and their attitudes and their words despise the living God, why any Christian would want to be friends with the world like that is beyond me. And by the way, there's only one way to be popular with this ungodly world. And that's to get down into the spiritual and moral gutter where they are and wallow with them and with their sinfulness. It's the only way it's going to happen. And it doesn't take a spiritual genius to understand that when one does that, they have set themselves against God. Verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You want to be friends with the world, and you know God, you know what you have to do that, then you're an enemy with God. That's what God says. If people call themselves a Christian, but they act like those who couldn't care less about God, then no matter what they call themselves according to the Word of God, they are the enemies of God. It's true. At that moment, they are God's enemies. Someone says, I am shocked. I am appalled. And I'm offended that you tell me that I'm God's enemy. I'm a Christian. You tell me I'm God's enemy? I'm shocked. Well, I am too. I'm shocked, appalled, disgusted. You name it. I'm all those things. Not at what the Word of God says here about being an enemy of God. I believe it because the Bible says it. But I'm appalled at myself every time I put something before God. Thankfully, God is very forgiving. Verse 5, or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Our life with God cannot be reduced to an equation. Our life with God is a relationship. I know the Bible has many do's and don'ts, but it's much more than that. The Holy Bible is much more than just a book of spiritual propositions. The Bible is how our God communicates with us. It's how he has fellowship with us. And so our life with God as Christians is a relationship, not just a religion. That's why the Holy Spirit, who is inside of Christians, is grieved whenever we do something that moves us away from devotion to God. It grieves him. God loves us, and he doesn't want us to love anyone or anything more than him. And God is no different than us in that respect. And so the reason we feel that way about the people we love is because we are made in God's image, and that's how he feels towards us. Verse 6, but he gives more grace, and that's needed. Our God demands a lot from us. His standards are high. What else would we expect from a perfectly holy God? And if we care enough, if we care about God enough to want to please him, and if we're humble enough to admit that we don't have what it takes, then he will help us if we ask for it. That's part of what it means when the Bible says he gives grace. God wants a close relationship with us. And he will help us in any way to cultivate that relationship if we want it. He will not force it, but he will help us if we want it. God can do an awful lot with a willing heart. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God will bend over backwards to help us live for him and enjoy his fellowship, again, if that's what we want. However, those who do not care about God, those who do not think that they need God, those who do not want him and therefore have turned their backs on him, they will get what they want as well. God will give them the desires of their heart. And as they have turned their backs on God, so he will turn his back on them and thereby give them the desires of their heart, life and eternity without God. And God does not reject people. People reject God. God just gives people what they want. 7. Therefore, submit to God. The Bible says that we Christians should submit to God, which means it's our choice. If we want to submit to God, then we can. It's that simple. If we don't want to submit, well, that's our business. But the choice is ours. It is always ours. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. When we choose to submit to God, the devil has no power over us. When we are devoted to God, the devil has no leverage over us. He cannot win. Satan cannot make you do something if you don't choose to do it. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. He can't grab you and make you do something that you don't choose to do. And so if you continue to reject Satan's temptations, you know what he's going to do? He's going to find somebody else to pick on. The Bible says that he knows that his time is short, so he's not going to waste his time on someone like you. The devil is wicked, but he's not insane. He doesn't do the same thing in the same way and expect different results. If we resist, he'll eventually flee. Forget it. He'll go find a spiritual pushover somewhere. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Which tells me that God is not fussy about who he spends time with. He will not have fellowship with someone who lives in the state of sin. However, if we confess, then all is forgiven, and we can enjoy him once again. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. God, and something else, God never says it's too late when someone really wants forgiveness or a relationship with him. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Consequently, if we're not as close to God as we once were, it's not his fault. He's still there, as close as ever. He hasn't gone anywhere. And so when a Christian is not as close to God as they once were, then somewhere along the way, they have allowed someone else or something else to be more important to them than God. Verse 8, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The Bible says, you sinners, talking to Christians, cleanse your hands. In other words, confess your sins, get your sins forgiven, and start living the right way. That's what that means. The scripture speaks of a double-minded person, and within the context here, it refers to someone who thinks that they can be friends with God and still have a sinful self-focus or a worldly focus at the same time, but they can't. It doesn't work that way. That's a double-minded man. You can't operate that way with God. Consequently, God says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, be devoted to Jesus. That's what it means to purify your heart. Be devoted to Jesus. And don't think that you can live with one foot in the world and one foot with God and still experience his fellowship and his salvation, because you can't and you won't. There is no compromise with God when it comes to devotion. Jesus said, I wish you were either hot or cold, but since you are lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. The worst possible sins can be confessed, forgiven, and fellowship restored. But God will not fellowship with the spiritually indifferent. And so he says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. In other words, be sorry for your sins. If somebody is trying to live like the world and be a friend of the world and still be right with God, then they need to repent of that unbiblical attitude. And if someone has just flat out turned their back on Jesus Christ, they need to repent of that as well. And that repentance begins with feeling horrible about our sin. That's where it begins. And feeling terrible about offending God. And if that's there, really there, then there will be a desire to do the right thing. 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. God does not despise anyone who feels bad about their sin. A lot of people feel so bad about their sin that they don't repent and they don't confess. Well, God does not despise anyone who feels bad about their sin. Those who know they have been bad and know that they don't deserve forgiveness should humbly come before God, even though they don't feel worthy. In fact, I'll say this. When we don't feel worthy, that is the Holy Spirit's cue for us to repent and confess. Right there. You're set. Feeling unworthy of forgiveness is step one to being forgiven. So if we come to God with a broken heart, feeling terrible about ourselves and our sin, then God's going to forgive, and something amazing is going to happen. One minute we'll feel broken and miserable and guilty and filthy and dirty, but after humbling ourselves and confessing our sins, we're going to feel a release from that burden. The weight of sin is removed through Jesus Christ, and it is replaced with a spiritual joy that comes from knowing that you're right with your Creator. Always remember this. Those who feel the worst about their sin are the closest to forgiveness. Verse 11. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. Stop there. The Bible says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He doesn't need any help from Christians. And so he says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. This is talking about criticism. One Christian criticizing another Christian. Not criticizing because you want to help someone, but criticism because something about someone else bugs you for whatever reason. No place for that. You know, I've said this many times, but we all do enough bad things for real. We don't need anyone to nitpick and criticize over the things that really don't matter. And so many things really don't matter. And that is an ugly way for a Christian to behave. Think about it. Jesus never acted like that. Could you ever imagine Jesus nitpicking and criticizing for the sake of criticizing? There's no way. It's very unbecoming of a Christian. He says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. Criticizing others, saying bad things about others, is in reality showing disdain and reproach for God's law, which says that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Ripping into someone else to make them feel bad about themselves or to make others look at them in a bad way is a way of saying, God, you are wrong to tell us to love our neighbor as ourselves. I don't approve of that command. It really is. By criticizing, we are speaking evil of the law. We are setting ourselves up as the judge of God's law, as the judge of His word, by saying, God, I have determined that your law is incorrect. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. We are not to judge the law of God. We are not to judge the word of God. It's not our business to decide whether God's law is right or wrong. Our job is to obey God's law. God's word isn't on trial. We are. 12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? When God says, who are you to judge another? He is not saying that we shouldn't discern between right and wrong. The Bible says that we are to reject what is evil and cling to what is good. And you can't do that unless you first discern between what is right and wrong. So that's not what this is saying. However, it is not our business as Christians to judge individuals. Judge right and wrong? Sure. Truth is objective. Right and wrong is crystal clear in the Bible. And we are to discern, but we are not to judge individuals. This is what I mean. God alone knows everything about everyone. We can judge whether an action or a word is right or wrong, but we cannot judge how culpable someone may be for their actions. We just don't know that. God will judge all people and reward or punish as each deserve. 12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who are you to judge another? God is the one who made the law. God is the lawgiver. God is the only one who fully understands the law, therefore, in all of its subtle little nuances, all of its minute details. God is the only one who understands it. Not just the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. And God is the only one who understands all of us, each one of us, in all of our minute details as well. Therefore, God is the only one who can accurately judge people, which is why none of us have the right to do that. Again, right is right, wrong is wrong, it's clear in Scripture, truth is objective, but we don't know another person's heart. We don't know what's going on. And therefore, in addition to not knowing how culpable someone is for their actions, we also don't know if somebody is saved or lost. We just don't. That's God's business, and His business alone. 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. And there's nothing wrong with making plans. The Bible talks many places, commends making plans. But this is talking about making plans without involving God. Plans should be made prayerfully and humbly, knowing that God may have other plans. And so he says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit, whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. The only thing that we can know for sure about tomorrow is that we don't know anything for sure about tomorrow. That's the only thing we know for sure. I can't say that I'm going to be alive 1 minute from now, let alone tomorrow. We could all be gone within the next 30 seconds. And since that's the case, it is an empty boast to say, I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that. I know a lot of times we do that probably without even thinking, but it's a bad habit to get into for more than one reason. Notice verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Now, planning is good, but don't grip your plans too tightly. And that's because only God knows for sure what's going to happen. Make plans for sure. God is a God of order. But trust that God is in charge and that if He chooses to disrupt our plans, then that's His business and He has a reason for it. Life is God's game. It's His ball, it's His bat, His dad owns the field, He lets us play, but He makes up the rules. 16, but now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. One thing we never want to do is boast about our plans. That kind of self-confidence is never pleasing to God. Number one, it's never pleasing to God. Furthermore, it is not spiritually healthy to boast in our plans, to have that attitude, because it takes our focus off of God and puts it on us. Do you see that? Consequently, when things don't go the way we plan, we get upset with ourselves, or we get upset with others because things didn't go the way that we plan. Get upset with ourselves, get upset with someone else, or unexpected circumstances. We take too much upon ourselves, and thereby we forfeit the peace which comes from knowing that God is sovereign and that He is working all things together for good and that the plans and purposes of God cannot be stopped. That's where our focus needs to be. We lose sight of that, we lose peace. 17, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Sins of omission are often the forgotten sins. Christians who wouldn't think about doing something bad, like taking God's name in vain, you know, or stealing or lying or committing adultery or something like that, will often overlook sins of omission. They are so easy to overlook. Sins of omission are a failure to do what is good. They are what God is talking about right here. Knowing what is the right thing to do, but not doing it. Now, it is good not to do what is bad. But it is also bad not to do what is good. It is bad to do what is bad, but it is equally bad not to do what is good. You see, God wants his children, Christians, to go on the offensive when it comes to doing what is good. He doesn't want us to sit back and simply not do bad and be satisfied with that. That's good, but we shouldn't be satisfied with that. There's a whole lot of good that can be done and should be done, and God's people ought to be busy doing it. Because if we don't do it, no one will, or maybe even worse, the world will try, or the government will try, and really goof things up.